Good morning and happy Easter to each one of us. Today we celebrate what was described last evening as the greatest event in human history, the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus. That's the outstanding event that has taken place. And the next great event that's going to take place is the return of the Lord Jesus. This morning we're going to think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like you to turn with me, please, to four passages. We'll deal with them individually. And the first of these is in the Acts of the Apostles. So keep your Bibles handy so that at each time you can turn to the particular passage that we're going to look at. Acts chapter 1, please, and we're going to read the introduction to this great book of the New Testament. Acts chapter 1. We're going to read the first three verses of this chapter. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We want specially to look at that phrase in verse 3, to whom he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Let's bow again and ask the Lord to guide us this morning and to be with us as we ponder his word together. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the great truth that we've been singing about and that we've been reading about a living, risen, exalted, glorified Savior who once was dead, but is living forevermore. We pray that as we consider him together, that thou wilt enlighten our hearts and cause us to be attracted to him, to love him. And if there are some amongst us who have never come to know him, we pray that today, before they leave this place, they may be able to say with us, he lives within my heart. Grant thy blessing, we pray thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If the Jerusalem Post had been published about AD 30 or thereabouts, one Sunday morning it would have come with a tremendous headline, a striking headline. I imagine it would have been described in one word. At the very headline in bold letters, there would be a word of 5 letters, the word alive. Below that headline, there would be probably another smaller headline that would give a little of the details. It might have read like this, man alive after death and burial. The lead story, I imagine, would have occupied the whole of the front page, and probably there would be other pages that would be filled with the same story. It would describe a unique event that had just taken place. Reporters would be thronging in their thousands to the vicinity of Jerusalem where the event took place. They would bring their television cameras and their radio recorders. And all over the world, the message would go forth, he is alive. If you turned on your television that night, you would see something of the crowds in Jerusalem who would be proclaiming this great message. The story that they would tell would be a story that would not only rock the people of that day, but would revolutionize people down through the centuries, even to our day. It would go something like this. The subject of the story had been executed just a couple of days before, and he had been executed as a criminal on a charge of blasphemy and treason. For they said that he had made himself the Son of God, and he had claimed to be the King of Israel. And so he was executed. In spite of the judge's verdict repeated on 3 occasions, that he was not guilty, and in spite of the evidence of the purest and holiest life, the only holy life that has ever been lived. And in spite of the beneficial effects that had been experienced by thousands of people during his earthly life, the voices of the crowd, egged on by some of the religious leaders of the day, won the day. And he was led outside the city walls of Jerusalem, away from the palace of Pilate, the governor, to a place on a hill called Golgotha, meaning the place of a skull, possibly so called because all around the place there may be seen relics of former executions, former skulls. And there he was crucified. An execution that was carried out that was shameful and ignominious. The Roman writer Cicero described the punishment of crucifixion as the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Said he, let it come, never come near the body of a Roman citizen. No, he said, not even near his thoughts, or eyes, or ears. And that was the punishment that was given to this purest of all men who ever lived, who declared himself and proved himself to be the Son of God. Before the body was taken down from that cross, his death was confirmed by one of the Roman soldiers who took a spear and pierced his side and entered into his pericardium, as a result of which blood and water flowed, giving evidence that he was indeed dead. And then friendly hands removed that lovely body and put it in a new tomb. The priests and the religious leaders remembered something that he had said. His friends had heard it. They had heard it two or three occasions, maybe several occasions, but they seemed to have forgotten it. But the religious leaders remembered that he had said he was going to die, but that he was going to rise again on the third day. And so they took precautions. They made, as they thought, absolutely sure that he would never rise. And there were three particular precautions that they took. They placed at the mouth of the tomb a great stone. They sealed that stone with the seal of the Roman Empire. And they ordered a sentry of soldiers to guard that tomb. And so they left the tomb. For the first two nights, nothing happened. And then, on the third morning, it happened. We don't know how it happened, because nobody seems to have seen what happened. We do know it did happen. He arose from the dead. In spite of these preparations and these guardians of the tomb, he rose from the dead that third morning, that first Easter morning. Of course, they tried to make a story out of it. The soldiers who guarded the tomb were commissioned to tell anybody who asked about it that his body was stolen while they were asleep. Who could ever believe such a story? How did they know what happened when they were sleeping, that they could tell such a story? But that was the first contradictory story about the Lord Jesus' resurrection. And they tried to tell it, and the story went around. Well, the actual fact is, of course, as we know, that he is alive after death and burial. On that third morning, he rose from the dead. And we have read the record in the Acts of the Apostles, to whom he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. At that time, when Luke wrote this book of the Acts of the Apostles, there was no doubt that he was alive. The evidence was clear and undebatable, indisputable. But down through the centuries, the passing of time has caused people to wonder, did this really happen? Is he really alive? Did he really rise from the dead? And doubts have come into the minds of many people. They say, well, nobody else has risen from the dead of his own accord. And those who have been raised from the dead, they're all dead. How can we say that one person rose from the dead and is still alive? Well, of course, the fact that we haven't heard about a thing happening doesn't mean that it didn't happen. And the fact that it didn't happen in our lifetime or in the past century, or that it only happened once in history, doesn't mean that it cannot happen at all. We cannot dispute that. And so we have proofs that he is alive. They had proofs there. We are told that he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. I understand that the word infallible isn't in the original. That he showed himself alive by many proofs. W.E. Vine, who's written an expository dictionary of Greek New Testament words, says we don't need the name infallible. If it is a proof, then we don't need to add any qualifying adjective. It proves that it happened. And at that time, there was indisputable evidence that it had happened. But down through the centuries, it tends to become blurred. So let's, first of all, think of the proofs that he is alive today. There are still many proofs that the Lord Jesus is alive. Let's think of some of them. First of all, there is the evidence of the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Oh, it's told that the stone was removed and the body was stolen. But that story is a most improbable. Indeed, it's an actually impossible story. Who removed the body? It's totally impossible to believe that his enemies would remove the body, that they would come along and remove the body. If they did, why didn't they produce evidence of it when the people, the friends of the Lord Jesus, proclaimed that he had risen? They could easily dispute that by going and producing the body, but they didn't, because they couldn't. Of course, most people have said that his friends came, that was the original story, and removed the body. Think of that. There was a stone there. They tell me that these stones that were rolled into the mouth of the tomb weighed up to 2 tons. It's unlikely that these friends would come and move that stone out. It was hard enough to move in. It was almost impossible to move them out, except with many, many people. And think of it, there was the seal of the Roman Empire. And I am told there was extremely severe punishment for anyone who broke that seal. And then finally, there was the sentry of soldiers. These were disciplined men who were powerful. And it's very unlikely, almost impossible, that they would fall asleep and not see what was happening. So the story of the empty tomb is one of the evidences, one of the great evidences for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But it's only one proof. There's a second proof. There were numerous witnesses. We've read in that single verse, Acts 1 and 3, he appeared to his friends over a period of 40 years. We're told in the first epistle of Corinthians, chapter 15, that he appeared to over 500 witnesses, all at one time. And when Paul wrote these words 20 years afterwards, he said there were over 250, more than half of them, the most of them, were still available to give their evidence if anybody wanted it. And don't think that these witnesses were gullible witnesses. They're described as, by the Lord Jesus, as slow of heart to believe. And that's what they were. They cast doubt on the resurrection from the very beginning. They wouldn't believe it. The numerous witnesses proclaim the evidence of the resurrection. There's a third proof that comes to us, and that is the changed disciples. These friends of the Lord Jesus, after his death, they lurked in an upper room. They were afraid to go. But after his resurrection, they discovered that this was something to be speaking to the people about. and their gloom was changed into gladness. Their disappointment and despair was changed to devotion. And these fearful, timid men were among the most bold men who ever lived. Now, they weren't afraid to be killed as they proclaimed the message of the resurrection. The witnesses and their change proclaims the resurrection. A fourth evidence is the Holy Scriptures. We have in our hand the Holy Bible. This book has lasted for over 19 centuries since it was completed. Some of it's been with us for 2.5 millennia. This book is still with us. It's a book that's been used to purify and change men's lives. It's a book that's a book of truth. And yet one of the outstanding assertions of this book is that Jesus is alive. If it's untrue, then this transforming, pure, holy Bible is a fraud. That's impossible for us to accept. The Holy Scriptures are a present, lasting proof of that Jesus is alive. But there's still a fifth proof, and that is the Christian Church. In this building today, there meets regularly a representative church of the Christian Church. And throughout Christendom today, there are many such representatives. Down through the centuries, there has been a church composed of believers in the Lord Jesus, who would readily give their lives in devotion to the one who died for them and who rose again. They're loyal to him. And they constitute one of the present living reminders that Jesus Christ is alive and that he lives in their hearts. And then sixthly, there's the continued celebration of his resurrection. Today is Easter Sunday. Why do we celebrate this day? Well, we celebrate it because on this day, nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ rose from the dead as Lord and Savior. But we don't need to wait till next Easter to celebrate his resurrection. We can celebrate it again next Sunday morning. For every first day of the week, we celebrate his resurrection by meeting together in his name and proclaiming his death and resurrection. That's continued celebration. And finally, and this is perhaps the most convincing for some of us, there is the proof of personal experience. There are many in this gathering today, and there are many throughout the world today who can sing truthfully, as we have sung, "He lives within my heart." And I trust that you're one of those that can say that he lives within your heart. And if you are, then you can join with us in claiming that he is alive by one infallible proof, the infallible proof of personal experience. And there are many others, as we see. Well, there's the first thing, the proofs that he is alive. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke, to the chapter that we already read a few verses from, further down the chapter, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Many of us are acquainted with this story. It happened on that first Easter, and there were two people. We don't know who they were, except that one was a man called Cleopas. Some people think the other one was his wife, but we are not told. But they were walking together one day on the road to Emmaus, and they were accosted by a stranger. The stranger was the Lord himself. They had been talking about him, and we'll read what they said. Let's look at verse 18. "And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto the stranger, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass thee in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early in the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. There's the word again. He was alive. Here it's not the proofs that he was alive, but it's the person who was alive. They began by saying concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in deed and word, the person who is alive. Well, who is this person whose death we've been thinking about in the past 2 days and whose resurrection we celebrate today? Well, they said he's Jesus. That was his human name. But it's really a divine human name. The name Jesus means the Lord saves, Jehovah, our Savior. And it's a divine human name. It was the name that was given to him before his birth that indicated, first of all, the person who he was, Jehovah, the creator of the universe, the Lord of heaven. Indicated also why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. The person who is alive. They went on to say that he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. And that's evidenced by his whole lifetime. The things he did, the words he spoke, have not been repeated in human history. He went about doing good. He performed mighty miracles because he wasn't just another man, but that he was the God-man. He was the Son of God. And he was mighty in word. We recognize his teachings as the greatest that have ever been spoken. The Sermon on the Mount is recognized as being the highest and greatest moral and ethical code that has ever been presented. And it was given by the Lord Jesus, a prophet, mighty in deed and word. In fact, he claimed to be the Son of God. Over and over again he claimed to be the Son of God. The people crucified him on the basis of that claim because he made himself, they said, the Son of God. But he substantiated that claim by his life among men, by the things that he did, and by the way he lived, a pure and perfect life. We can't doubt that he was the Son of God, that he was God manifest in flesh. And if there's any doubt at all, God has dispelled that doubt by raising him from the dead. And he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I'm going to pause and ask you a question today. And the question is one that has been asked many times. It was first asked by the person about whom the question is, the Lord Jesus. And he said to the people of his day, what do you think of Christ? And I'm going to ask you that question. You see, that's a vital question. That's one of the most important questions. Nay, I would say it is the most important question in all the universe. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Is he just another man? Is he just one of the best men who ever lived? Is he just the best man who ever lived? Or is he more than a man? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that the resurrection confirms and proves his claims to be the Son of God? You can't be saved for heaven unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Are you willing, on the basis of all the evidence that I've presented to you, and much more evidence from the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the baby of Bethlehem, the man who walked the shores of Galilee and the lanes of Palestine, the streets of Jerusalem, and the man of Calvary, the man who rose again the third day, are you prepared to say, Jesus, I believe, is the Son of God? Well, there's the first important step to take. Let's turn over our pages to Acts again, the Acts of the Apostles, and this time we're going to turn to Acts chapter 25. We thought of the proofs that he's alive. We thought of the person that he's alive, but there's something else here. Acts chapter 25 presents us a scene of two men who were important in their time. One was the governor of Judea. His name was Festus. And he was talking to some visitors. One was a king, King Agrippa. And one was a relative of that king, Queen Bernice. And Agrippa and Bernice were listening to Festus. And Festus was talking about a prisoner. And he wanted Agrippa's advice about this prisoner. The prisoner's name was Paul. Let's begin to read at verse 17 of Acts 25. Therefore, when they were come hither, this is Festus talking, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man, that is Paul, to be brought forth, against whom the accusers stood up. They brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus who was dead, and whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Paul affirmed to be alive. That was the subject of Paul's preaching. You see, this is the preaching of someone who is alive today. And if you look through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll discover that it contains a number of sermons. Sermons by Peter, sermon by Stephen, several sermons by Paul the Apostle. And if you look at these sermons and study them, you'll be impressed with one tremendous fact. And that fact is that every one of them has as its centerpiece the fact that Jesus is alive, his resurrection. The preaching of the sermons of the Acts of the Apostles refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the supreme note of their preaching, that Jesus is alive. I'm going to put it to you, you young preacher or older preachers, that that should be the central note of our preaching too, that the Lord Jesus who died is alive again. Jesus is alive. And on this basic central truth, these early preachers based their message. First of all, they preached that salvation from sin is dependent on the fact that Jesus is alive. Let's turn over the pages, back the pages, to something that Peter said in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and this could be repeated over and over again. Acts chapter 4, and let's look at verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. You'll notice what Peter said, whom God raised from the dead. Now look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. In other words, these early preachers preached that salvation from sin is on the basis of one man alone, and that is the Lord Jesus. He is the center. He is the source of salvation. There's no salvation in any other. There's no salvation in you or me or any person alive or dead apart from the living Lord who rose from the dead. His resurrection proclaims him to be the Savior. We are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There we proclaim again his resurrection. I hope you want to be saved if you're not saved. You know, we can never get to heaven unless we're saved. We can never know the blessings of God throughout life unless we're saved. We can never know freedom from judgment unless we're saved. We need to be saved, delivered from sin and all its consequences. The Bible teaches that we cannot save ourselves. It's not a works, lest any man should boast. By grace are we saved through faith. And that faith is in a living Savior who died for us on Calvary's cross and who lives for us at God's right hand. And only through faith in him can we be saved. And if you want to be saved, and I trust you do if you're not saved, what you have to do is to come and acknowledge that you need to be saved. Because you're a sinner. I repent of your sins. Believe that the Lord Jesus, the man who was risen and is alive. Believe that he died for you on the cross of Calvary, and believe that he rose again for you. Trust him as your personal Savior. Receive him into your heart as your Lord. Ask him to save you. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. I ask you to do that. The one who's able to save you is one who lives in the power of an endless life. And there's something more they preached. Let's turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. They are also preaching about the resurrection. This time it's Paul we're listening to. In Acts chapter 17, he's speaking to the intellectuals and the philosophers in the Areopagus in Mars Hill in Athens. And in that great verse, verse 31, he says, because he, that is God, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. What man? Well, he's given evidence of it, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, salvation from sin is based on a Savior who is alive, risen from the dead. Judgment for sin is also based on a Savior, the same person who rose from the dead and gives salvation to those who believe in him, is the same person who's going to be the judge. And the evidence of his coming judgment is that God has raised him from the dead. And you have an opportunity. You have a decision to make. Are you going to meet the Lord Jesus today as your Savior? Trust him and be saved for eternity. Or are you going to wait till that coming day when you stand before the great white throne and you meet him as your judge? And he's the same credential, the one whom God has raised from the dead. Let's turn to a final passage, just one verse in the last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter 1. And the person whom we've been speaking about is the speaker here. He's speaking to John. What he says begins at the end of verse 17, where he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. We thought of the proofs that he is alive. We thought of the person who is alive. We thought of the preaching of the Acts of the Apostles that he's alive. Here we have the permanence of the one who is alive. You see, the Lord Jesus was alive that first Easter morning. He was alive on the same Easter evening. He was alive the next Sunday, a week later. He was alive 40 days later when he ascended into heaven. He's alive 19 and three-quarter centuries later. He's alive today. He says, I am alive forevermore. He's never going to die again. He's alive forevermore. And our faith and our trust is based on a Savior who rose from the dead and lives in the power of an endless life. Because of that, we can be sure that he guarantees salvation. We've already seen that. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him because he ever liveth. Because he's ever alive, he's able to guarantee life. He says, because I live, you shall live also. And every Christian who puts their trust in him is going to live forever because he lives. If he were to die, we would die as well. But that's impossible, for he lives in the power of an endless life. Because he lives, he's able to guarantee the future. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies. And writing to the Thessalonians, he said, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then them also who sleep, that's who died in Jesus, will God bring with him. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his permanent resurrection, his permanent life, is a guarantee of salvation, a guarantee of life, and a guarantee of future joy and blessedness in heaven for everyone who puts their trust in him. He says, I have the keys of death and hell. You see, on that resurrection morning, he was death's conqueror. But since he's alive forevermore, he's not only death's conqueror, he's death's controller. He has the keys of death and hell. And none of his own can ever die until he opens the gate and opens the door. That's a wonderful assurance to every one of us. We live in a world where many of us possibly will die, although I believe the Lord Jesus may come at any moment, and we may go to heaven without dying. That's a wonderful prospect. But only if he opens the door will we die. The Lord Jesus has guaranteed that. What a wonderful Savior he is. I'm going to ask you, do you know this Savior as your Savior? It's wonderful to leave our lives and our eternity in his all-powerful and all-loving hands. I've done that. Will you do it today? Because he lives. I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living. Because he lives. My friends, he is alive. Does he live within your heart? Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this great truth that we've been thinking of. The truth of a living, exalted, glorified Lord who's at thy right hand. We await his coming at any moment to take us to be forever with himself. But we're concerned for any who may be here this Easter Sunday morning who have never yet committed their lives to him. We pray that in the quietness of this hour, they may pause for a moment, believe that the Lord Jesus died for their sins, and trust him as their personal Savior. Grant us thy blessing as we separate. We do pray, for we ask in the worthy name of our living Lord.